Amen. Let's bow, please, together in prayer. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we do again worship you as the Lord, the Creator of all things, and yet we thank you not that you not only created the mountains and the hills and the clouds and the landscapes that we, the glorious landscapes we see all around us, but we thank you that your intimate care of us is your unique and special creation of us. How you knit us together in our mother's womb. How you have ordained every day before it ever in our lives before it ever began. You have such an intimate and loving and caring concern and way with us. And we worship and adore you and thank you for that. Father, sometimes we get discouraged, disillusioned, maybe in our own appearance, maybe in the circumstances that come about in our lives. Help us to remember, Lord, of your intimate care and purpose for us in all things, and that your work is not only sovereign, but it's good, and it's carefully concerned about every aspect of our lives. Help us to rest in hope and in trust in you, that in whatever it is we face, we will do so with a great deal of confidence in you and what you are about to accomplish. Thank you for bringing us together as your people today. We would now ask you, please, to hear us as together we unite our voices in the prayer Jesus taught his disciples. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, amen. If you would turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 26, Matthew 26, verses 57 to 68 of this portion of God's holy word. In following the reading of Scripture, we will sing the Gloria Patri, which is printed for you in your bulletin. So Matthew chapter 26, beginning at verse 57, please stand for the reading of God's holy word. Those who had arrested Jesus took him to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the teachers of the law and the elders had assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance right up to the courtyard of the high priest. He entered and sat down with the guards to see the outcome. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for false evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death. But they did not find any, though many false witnesses came forward. Finally, two came forward and declared, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days.'" Then the high priest stood up and said to Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. The high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. "But I say to you, to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, "He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" "He is worthy of death," they answered. Then they spat in his face and struck him with their fists. Others slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who hit you?" And God will add his blessing to this reading of his word. Amen. We move forward from the grief of Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane to his his arrest, and now him being taken away to be tried in these various trials, these various court trials. In this, he fulfills a lot of different scriptures, but one that the writer of Hebrews will write about him is that after he encourages us in Hebrews 12 to pursue the path of perseverance and the path that God has laid out before us, he tells us to look to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising its shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. Consider him who endured the opposition of sinful men. And we see that very clearly in all that's going on, not just his crucifixion, but now in his trial. It was a sham of a trial. It was unfair. It was disorderly. It was illegal. And here the absolutely sovereign and sinless one is allowing himself to be dealt with in this way. And it would be one thing if he was being tried by men of great integrity, but to be tried by men like Annas and Caiaphas is such a humiliation. And Jesus is going through six trials altogether, three religious trials, three political trials. The religious trials we'll go through this morning. The three political trials before Pilate, before Herod, before Pilate again will come up in a future sermon. But in these three religious trials, there were rules that needed to be observed, and a few of those are, and obviously you'll see that they didn't observe any of them. One of the rules they needed to observe was the fact that no one arrested of a capital crime could be arrested in the middle of the night. They had to be arrested during the day. Now, whether you could plant soldiers around a house to keep them from fleeing, that probably was permissible, but you couldn't arrest them in the middle of the night. And yet here Jesus is arrested maybe at midnight, 1 a.m., 2 a.m. He's being arrested. He was arrested in the middle of the night. Another rule they should have followed is for someone who's going to be charged with a capital crime, you cannot accept the evidence or testimony of someone who is a follower of that person. The reasoning being, if he's a criminal, well, then his follower is going to be a criminal, so you can't really trust that testimony. And yet here they have based their arrest and their trial on the testimony of Judas, one of Jesus' followers. Another regulation was no trial should be held at night. That is between 6 p.m. and 6 a.m. And yet all of this is happening in the middle of the night. Another rule was that a court could not, if they judged someone guilty of death, they could not pronounce sentence in the same trial. They were required to go home for several days to think on it before they came back to make the final verdict and the final judgment. And yet here we see it all happening all at once in the trial that Jesus is being taken through. Another rule that they had was the vote on the verdict had to be one at a time, beginning with the youngest members of the court. And that was so that the younger members weren't influenced by the older members in making their vote first and perhaps being swayed by that. And yet in this trial, what do we see? Well, it's all a unified vote. They all, with one voice, condemn Christ. And so it's a completely illegal, unjust trial, and yet Jesus is enduring it and going through it. There was in Israel at that time, in a sense, three court systems in the religious sphere. There was a court of three that could make judgments on certain cases. There was a slightly larger group called the Lesser Sanhedrin, made up of 23 men or so. That's probably the group that we're going to read about here, that we've read about in Matthew 26. And then there was the entire Sanhedrin, which was made up of around 70 men. And that actually is probably the group that came together in Matthew 27, verse 1, to make the final ruling of judgment against Jesus. But there were three trials. The first trial is not given to us in Matthew, but let me mention it at least. It's the trial of Jesus before Annas. Annas was the previous high priest. He was the father-in-law of the current high priest. He had been a high priest for 17 years, but for some reason Rome removed him and put in Caiaphas, and he was a high priest for a good while. After Caiaphas, when he was removed, there was a succession of high priests until Jerusalem was finally destroyed. There are those who describe Annas as the godfather of the religious community in Israel. He was sort of the power behind the throne. Even though he wasn't high priest at that time, he was the power. He was the one that controlled and owned the money changers in the temple. And so you can see he would have had a personal grudge against Jesus, because it had been only a week since Jesus had scattered the money changers out of the temple and would have made quite a dent into Annas's financial pocket, as he was, of course, taking a cut of everything that was sold in the temple. And so he was taken, John tells us, Jesus was taken from the garden to the house of Annas, and he interviewed him about his disciples and about his teaching, but Jesus remained silent. It was unsuccessful. He didn't get anything from him. So probably in some measure of frustration, Annas sends him on to Caiaphas. And that's where we pick up the story here in Matthew 26, verse 59. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin, that's probably the whole lesser Sanhedrin, were looking for false evidence against Jesus so they could put him to death. They didn't care what the evidence was. All they cared was the result. They wanted to kill Christ. And they were willing to get people to perjure themselves so they could get the verdict that they wanted to get. And, of course, it makes me wonder, where did he get these people, these false witnesses? This is the middle of the night. Were these hostile witnesses? I mean, if you were told to come to court at 3 in the morning and you were soundly asleep, you wouldn't be very happy about that, I can't imagine. But they couldn't get, even though they were maybe even offering money to these people, they couldn't get any of these false witnesses to agree. None of the falsehoods would stick. And they couldn't get their false testimony to work. And they finally found two witnesses who gave the testimony that Jesus said that I'm able to destroy the temple of God and rebuild it in 3 days. Well, that's not exactly a quote. It's a distortion, really, of what Jesus actually said. And it's kind of stretching it a bit. John's the only gospel writer that records for us what Jesus said in John 2. Jesus said, if you destroy this temple, I will raise it again in 3 days. And I can imagine that Jesus was probably pointing at himself when he said those words. If you destroy this temple, I will raise it in 3 days. And John gives us the commentary. He was talking about his body. Jesus is the temple. He's the temple that he's talking about. And if they were to kill him, he would be raised on the third day. So they distorted it, but Jesus doesn't respond at all, which drives the high priest crazy. And he says to him, "Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. He didn't respond to them. And probably for several reasons. One is it's a fulfillment of prophecy. In Isaiah 53, we're told he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Jesus knew his destiny. He would have known that it would have been futile to try to offer any kind of defense. It wouldn't have been successful or profitable. But he also knew that defending himself would be opposing the Father's will. It was the will of the Father that he go to the cross. So Jesus knew that trying to defend himself or thwart in any way this false trial was not the will of the Father, and he was willing to do the will of the Father and to go the way path that the Father had set out before him. And so he allowed the slander to go unchallenged. Well, the high priest is at his wit's end. He's pulling his hair out. He's going, he's totally frustrated. And so he stands up and he says, "I charge you by the living God, tell us plainly, are you the Christ, the Son of God?" And James Boyce says he asked the question very, very precisely and specifically. Because if he had asked him, "Are you the Messiah?" Jesus could have said yes without any negative repercussions, because it's not a capital crime to say, "I'm the Messiah." Even if you're wrong, time will tell. If he had simply asked him, "Are you the Son of God?" Jesus would have responded, or could have responded, yes, and brought up the comment that he made earlier when there was the questioning going on. And he quoted from Psalm 82, "And does not God say, you are all gods? But he combined the two, as he did, because he wasn't asking Jesus, "Are you the Messiah, or are you a Son of God?" He's asking you, "Are you the Messiah who is indeed God?" And he knew that the answer to that would be, from their point of view, blasphemy. And the Greek's a little awkward, and so you sometimes see different translations of it, but "you have said" is Jesus' response, and it means yes. He acknowledged that what the high priest was asking him for under oath was right. He is the Christ, the Son of God. But then Jesus adds a quotation from the prophecy of Daniel that's very significant. And Jesus goes on to say, "But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." Now, he's quoting here from Daniel chapter 7. So let me ask you to turn there so you can see the full context or the full statement in Daniel's prophecy. It's in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Part of the vision that Daniel saw. So in Daniel 7:13, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven." And he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. And he was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshiped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And that prophecy, though some misunderstand it, that prophecy is not about the second coming of Christ. There will be, there is a statement by the angels when Jesus ascended into heaven that he will return in like manner as you've seen him go. He will return on the clouds of God's glory, the second time. But this, that's not what this is talking about. Notice the direction that the Son of Man is going. The Son of Man is ascending to the Ancient of Days to sit at his right hand. This is about Jesus' ascension and his exaltation. And one of the results of his ascension and exaltation to the right hand, to the right hand of the Almighty, is that he's going to be given all kingdoms, nations, and he will rule over them. And he will exercise judgment, dominion, and power. There's a parallel thought in Psalm 110 where we have this: the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Jesus is announcing to them that he is going to be exalted to God's right hand. And it's both a confession and a grievous warning. If they had had the Spirit of God in them when Jesus quoted this text, they would have gone, fallen on their faces before Christ and have cried out, "Have mercy upon us." Because Jesus, in quoting this passage, is telling them, you are judging me, but in reality, I will judge you. And I will call you to account. And his words to the leadership of Israel were a terrible warning for the calamity and the woe that is going to come upon them because of their rejection of the Son of God. Well, they have no heart to receive this, and so what do? The high priest tears his clothes. He has spoken blasphemy. What do we need of any more witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all answered, he's worthy of death. Great darkness was ruling in the Sanhedrin that morning, that night. He hadn't committed blasphemy, but they weren't really interested in that. They weren't really concerned about whether he had or not. They just wanted a way to get rid of him. And they charge him with a capital crime. He's worthy of death, and they condemn him to death. Now, under Jewish law and authority, blasphemy was a crime worthy of death. But that wouldn't have worked for the Romans. And so, while they could condemn him to death under their court system and say he's worthy of death, they were going to have to change the charge when they take him to the Roman authorities, and we'll see that when we come to that. Rome, if they had gone to Rome and said, he's guilty of blasphemy, they would have laughed them out of court. We don't care about that. You know, just charge, fine him or something. They wouldn't have taken it seriously at all. So they change the charge when they take him to Pilate, and they accuse him of treason. That would be a charge that the Roman authorities could deal with. But we have the Sanhedrin, this portion of the Sanhedrin, condemning Jesus to death. And then in addition to that, then they begin to abuse the prisoner. I mean, they don't even go through the proper procedure in dealing with a prisoner, even one found guilty. They spit in his face. They struck him and slapped him and said, "Prophesy to us who hit you." The other Gospels talk about that they threw a garment over his face and were hitting him, wanting him to somehow magically know who it was that hit them and hit him. And even in all of this, he's fulfilling prophecy. In another portion of Isaiah, we read this. The Messiah says, "I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting." Here the innocent, pure, holy sovereign is allowing himself and submitting to this treatment in fulfillment of God's holy word. Peter will later say in one of his letters, "When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." Christ was willing to submit to all this because he entrusted himself to the Father. And the third trial was that first part of chapter 27. In the early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people came to the decision to put Jesus to death. More than likely, after they made the first pronouncement, they called the rest of the Sanhedrin together and got all of them to sign on to the pronouncement that Jesus should be killed. We see Jesus really in glory going through all this suffering on our behalf. He's a man of strength, man of power. Even in his weakness, we see that. Even in his humiliation, we see that. And Jesus had predicted that all of this would happen. Several chapters earlier, when Jesus told the parable of the tenants, he quoted scripture and he said, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes.'" Turn to Psalm 118. This is where he quotes from in that parable, Psalm 118, verses 22 to 29. There are several statements in here that we've seen through the Passion Week of Christ, but I want you to see the context of this quotation Jesus made in that parable. In Psalm 118, verse 22, "The stone which the builders rejected, has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and he has given us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will praise you. You are my God, and I will exalt you. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever." Jesus was the stone the builders rejected, and he's become the capstone, and that is marvelous in our eyes. We see what God is doing through this one. He's the one where we say, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." He's the one whom we say, bind the offering to the horns of the altar. Because Jesus is that offering that is being given so that our sins might be forgiven. And Peter will later remind us in his letter in 1 Peter 2 that the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. And he is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. He is a rock on which will fall on them. But for those who believe in him, he becomes a rock of foundation. And as we see the Sanhedrin, as we see the chief priest and the other priests and the elders rejecting the stone, you and I need to see him as marvelous in our eyes. Because he is for them and he is for you. Either a stone of stumbling or on a rock on which you stand. A rock on which you build the foundation of your life. And it's that rock which we are called to love, appreciate, and adore. Not follow the path of those priests and let Christ be a stone of stumbling for us, but let him be the rock, the foundation stone of your life, of our church and of your life. And as you build on that foundation, when the storms come, you will stand. Receive that rock. Build on that rock. Love him. May he be marvelous in your eyes. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for the richness of your love. Thank you for sending your son as he in his humiliation went through this ordeal of being tried, of being rejected of men, of going through this ordeal. These wicked men have laid hands on him and have consigned him to death. We thank you for the work that you're accomplishing in that. And we pray, Father, that you will give us the eyes and the heart of faith to see in him not a stone of stumbling, but a rock on which we can stand. That our lives would be strengthened and blessed in you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.